You can turn with me, please, in the living word of God to the Gospel according to Luke, the chapter 1. I want to carry on the series of looking at an overview of the New Testament books. And so, having looked at Matthew and Mark, we come to Luke this evening, Luke's Gospel and the chapter 1. We've spent a fair bit of time in Lord's the Evenings on this particular gospel record. But it's interesting, whenever you look at something closely, then you also look at it from a far distance. Same truths are presented, yet you see things from different perspectives. And I trust the perspective of looking at this book as a whole will be a benefit and help to us this evening. But Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we'll commence reading at the verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Amen. We'll end reading there at verse 4. Let us bow briefly in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of thy beloved Son. We come to thee in the name of him who is our Saviour. We ask thee, Lord, this evening, that you would be pleased to pour out thy blessing upon us, exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Or perhaps some have come in tonight just through the busyness of life, and Lord, come in because they know it's where they ought to be. But Lord, maybe they have not had time yet to pray. They pray for thy blessing. Oh Father, come and undertake for us all. Lord, those that are coming to look for a word from thee, have a word in season for them. Father, you know our every need. We thank you for giving us the great need that we have of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray, bless us on him, in whom is every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Lord, open up the storehouse of glory and pour out a blessing even above and beyond what we could receive. Fill us this very night, we ask. Fill us, Lord, with the light in Christ. We thank you for who he is. We thank you, Father, that his character, his promises, his salvation, Lord, just as he never changes, so these things never change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Savior that he was to Moses, to the Apostle Paul, and even to Luke, he is the same to us today. Lord, we rejoice in this. We can trust Christ. As we have trusted him, the days gone by to care for us, we can trust him for the days to come. Oh, Father, thrill our hearts tonight. Have a word in season for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray for a work that will be done for eternity this evening, leading us on with thyself, teaching us more of thy word, preparing us for the season of prayer, and even in prayer, Lord, use us for the advancement of thy Son's kingdom, that a work will be done for eternity. Business will be done with God this very evening. Oh, Lord, let it be. None of us know when our last opportunity will be to listen to thy word, when the last opportunity we will have to pray to thee. Help us to make use, therefore, of this opportunity. Fill me, Lord, afresh the Holy Spirit. Lord, cleanse me afresh. And Lord, simply use me as your channel. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Amen. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, perfection is a degree of excellence which cannot be surpassed. In addition to that, perfection is that which has no default, no defect, and no fault. Perfection is something that you and I were made to live. Whenever God made man, he was very good. There was no defect in him. There was no fault in him. However, mankind sinned and fell in Adam.
And yet, even in our salvation this evening, the Lord commands us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 48, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Perfection is something that you and I ought to strive for. That excellence which cannot be surpassed, that excellence which has no fault and no defect. That's what we are to strive after. Yet the sad reality this evening is that we do not have that perfection, but also even more sad than that, if we're honest this evening, so often we do not care about even striving for that perfection. It's not true that so often in our lives there's those things which we know are not right, but yet we are careless regarding them. Perfection is something that we ought to strive for. It's interesting, whenever we come into Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we have the greatest prophet of the Old Testament age presented before us. We have John the Baptist. And then we have Jesus Christ presented immediately after that. And here we have one of the greatest men that ever lived and ever walked this earth, and John the Baptist. And there we have his birth announced, just as we will also have the birth of Christ announced, in a most miraculous way, announced both by angels sent from God. Both will be born in unusual circumstances. One will be born to a couple who are elderly and, according to human standards, likely would never have children. Christ was born through Mary. Of course, that virgin conception. Two people, the very commencement of Luke's Gospel. Jesus Christ on the one hand, John the Baptist on the other. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets, one of the godliest men that ever lived. Both would have songs sung by them. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah would sing a song regarding he who is the prophet of the highest, John the Baptist. Mary would sing a song regarding Jesus Christ. So would Zacharias. And so would others such as Simeon and Anna. But yet, while we have the comparisons made here, one is perfect and the other is not. One may be godly, but there's only one that's absolutely perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. You see, in this book presented to us tonight, we have Jesus Christ, the one who's perfect. Absolutely perfect. Insurpassable in his perfection. No fault, no defect. Absolutely perfect. And I want this message to not only be educational whenever it comes to understanding this gospel record, but I want it to bring comfort to us. The one who is our Savior is the one who is the perfect Savior. Oh yes, his perfection is that which covers us, making us perfect in God's sight in a legal sense. His righteous life covering us as well as blood washing away our sins. So yes, let that comfort you tonight as we look at his perfection throughout this gospel record. But also be challenged, because this is the perfection that you and I should strive for. Be encouraged, this is the perfection that Christ will one day give us in glory. Whenever we see him, we shall be like him. And until that day, the Lord wants to fill us with the Spirit of God to conform us more and more into his perfect image. But also, this is a Savior who walks alongside us. This is a Savior who loves us, one who's perfect. One whose degree of love, degree of grace, degree of mercy is insurpassable. It's without defect and it is without fault. His wisdom guiding our lives, his compassion is perfect. He can be trusted at every moment and in every time. We have presented before us tonight Jesus Christ, the one who is perfect. I think it's most interesting that is most commentators will accept that Luke is the writer of this gospel record, because we have in the beginning of the book of Acts the addressee mentioned named Theophilus, and the Greek language between these two books The first one here in this gospel record, again, addressed to Theophilus. The book of Acts addressed to Theophilus. They both not merely have the same addressee. The second refers to a former book being written. And therefore, really, the gospel record is part one. The book of Acts is part two. One talks about Christ, his ministry on this earth. And then we have, in the book of Acts, Christ's ministry from heaven after his time on this earth. So it's part one, part two of one big volume. And yet, so many would agree that Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts because of the many we passages, Luke being a travel companion of Paul, and with the same language, many would therefore understand that Luke was the one who wrote this gospel record. But I also think it's interesting, understanding that likely Luke wrote this gospel record, the one that bears his name, there is every likelihood that Luke himself was Greek. And what's interesting regarding that is because many of you will know all about the Olympic Games that are held every 4 years, where over 200 countries partake in a whole variety of events. Many of you will also know this evening that the Olympic Games originally commenced in Greece. They are several centuries before the coming of Christ. Greek culture was fascinated with the idea of a perfect man. And that's the idea behind the Olympic Games. It didn't last 16 days. The Olympic Games, originally in ancient Greek, lasted for 6 months. The desire to stretch, to strive for perfection in all the different sports. And here, Luke, likely Greek because his name is Greek whenever he's referred to by the Apostle Paul in Philemon 1:24, and indeed in Colossians 4 verse 14, he's referred to as Lucas, a Greek name, but also his Greek usage of the language is the finest of anyone in the New Testament. Oh, we've got many New Testament writers that were very well educated, such as the Apostle Paul, but Luke's Greek is even more excellent. In fact, he will use over 260 words that no other New Testament writer ever uses. And many scholars say his is the greatest of the Greek of all of the New Testament. And yet, here is this very likely a Greek man writing to a man called Theophilus, and a Greek culture so filled with this idea of the perfect one. This is the one that Luke presents. Matthew will present Jesus Christ the King. Mark will present Jesus Christ the Servant. But Luke presents Jesus Christ the Perfect One. And this is who he presents to Theophilus. And I also believe it's of interest to us tonight that after Luke has done all his interviews, wanting to record everything in exact detail with pure accuracy and reliability, going back to original sources as we find the opening few verses, that he may give everything to Theophilus in the best way possible regarding Jesus Christ, his life, his work, his ministry, that Luke is so impacted by it that there are four things that we can mention just briefly regarding Luke himself. So impacted by Jesus Christ, the perfect man, that Luke would strive to be like him. Because one aspect of Luke's character that we have before us is that Luke was a man of humility. Nowhere in Luke's gospel, nor indeed in Acts, do we find that Luke describes that he is the author. And yet, whenever you take into consideration that Luke is a man who, through these two books, wrote 25% of the entirety of the New Testament. In fact, he wrote more words in the New Testament than any other writer, even more than the Apostle Paul. And yet he never puts himself down as the author. He's a man of humility. He doesn't want himself seen and talked about. He wants Christ seen. He wants him presented. He's also a man of submission. Many of you will know that Luke was described by the Apostle Paul as the beloved physician. He was a doctor. He was a medical doctor. And yet whenever he felt the Lord calling him to give up that work, that he may be a support, a companion in with the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys, Luke gave it up. And there he would be a travel companion, he would be a co-worker, but he would also, no doubt, with all the difficulties, the dangers and the trials that Paul would go through, Luke would be there to help Paul, to be his private physician. just all for the furtherance of the gospel. He would give up so many material riches just to serve the Lord, and to serve the Lord's servant. He was a man of humility, a man of submission. He was also a man of steadfastness. If you want to turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, just briefly. 2 Timothy, in the chapter 4, this is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote before he would be martyred. As he himself would say in chapter 4, that he is ready to be offered in verse 6, and the time of his departure is at hand. But yet, in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says these words, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans, to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Only Luke is with me. Luke was with Paul in Jerusalem whenever Paul was almost lynched to death by the Hebrews. Luke was with the Apostle Paul whenever he was shipwrecked. Luke was with the Apostle Paul whenever Paul was put in prison. And here in his final days, when it could have led to Luke's own personal suffering, imprisonment, and even death, he's not afraid to be associated with the Apostle Paul. He is with Paul up until that very last moment. Many others have left Paul, but Luke is with Paul. He's never deserted Paul. In fact, we will find in between Philemon and Colossians that Paul will describe Luke as beloved, not merely because of the medical help that he's been to Paul, but because of his steadfastness, his loyalty. Luke was always there for Paul. Luke was a man of humility, a man of submission, a man of steadfastness, and as I've already intimated, he was a man who's understated by many today. Because being a Gentile, likely a Greek, and being given his privilege of writing more words than any other in the New Testament, he could have wanted to promote himself, but he didn't. Without doubt, Luke was a man who was used by God. He was a man who strove to be useful. He was a man who was humble. He was a man who was faithful. He strove to be such, no matter the cost. And he learned all these characteristics through the one who is the perfect one, Jesus Christ. Having studied Christ's life, researched the events, interviewed the eyewitnesses, and being given grace from the very first, that is, from God himself, Luke has been so greatly impacted by this man, Jesus Christ. And I want tonight us to be impacted in the same way. While we are not perfect on this earth, and will never be on this earth until Christ returns and glorifies us, yet let us strive to be perfect. Let us care about it. As our Heavenly Father, as our loving Savior is perfect. So let us begin to look at this gospel record itself. The Gospel of Luke, describing Christ as the perfect man. Notice with me, first of all, that Christ is the perfect man as seen by his advent. Christ, the perfect man, as seen by his advent. After the introduction in the opening four verses of chapter 1, Luke gets into the first major section of the book. Its theme is clear by its content as well as its contrast to the other gospel records. And that theme is the humble humanity of Jesus Christ. So while Mark's gospel record sees no need to comment about Christ's advent, his coming into this world, and while Matthew's gospel will focus on those aspects of Christ's advent that will highlight his dignity as king, about the star that was sent to signal the birth of a king, about the Magi coming from the east to find him who is the king. Luke will not record any of those things, but what Luke does record is the fullest record of Christ's nativity, his coming into this world, his advent, but he also records humble details and highlights in all these details the humanity of Jesus Christ. Luke will be the one who will take us into the hearts and the homes, not of the palaces, but into the homes of simple living people, the homes of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the homes of Joseph and Mary. He will take us to the shepherds, to Simeon, indeed to Anna. He'll even let us tarry for a little bit in Luke chapter 2 at the feeding trough in which Christ is placed and wrapped in swaddling bands. And while Luke will make it clear to us that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the Highest, he is indeed Jehovah, and he is indeed the Son of God, as declared by Gabriel in chapter 1, verses 32 to 35, yet he'll also declare that Jesus is indeed the Lord, Jehovah, and indeed the Savior, as declared by Mary in chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, and by the angels in chapter 2, verse 11. That he is indeed the Highest, declared by Zacharias in chapter 176. But yet, while Christ is all these things, Luke presents to us him who is perfect in his humanity. You see, so many references that no other gospel record and no other gospel writer makes are those words that Luke will record for us. For example, if you look with me at chapter 1, verse 42, Luke will highlight these expressions. In verse 42, he will highlight at the end of it, Gabriel speaking to Mary, "Blessed is the fruit of thy womb," making it clear that Christ came from the womb of Mary. In chapter 2, in the verse 12, the angel speaking to the shepherds will speak about a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. In chapter 2, in the verse 16, Luke tells the shepherds would make with haste, they would find Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. In Luke chapter 2, in the verse 40, Luke will tell us that the child grew. In verse 42, he will tell us that the child was now 12 years old. And then in verse 52, he'll describe how Jesus Christ increased in wisdom and stature. And in chapter 3, verse 23, we'll read that Christ is then described as 30 years of age. No other gospel record makes any mention of any of these details about the fruit of Mary's womb, about a babe lying in a manger, about a babe being wrapped in swaddling clothes, about the child growing, about Christ in any of his ages. Only Luke mentions the ages of Christ, emphasizing again and again the pure humanity of Jesus Christ. Coming in to chapter 3, Luke will record for us in the latter part of the chapter from verse 23 and following how Jesus Christ descends, not simply from Abraham, emphasizing his Jewish nationality, but he will go all the way back to Adam at the end of chapter 3 there in verse 38, emphasizing to us that Jesus Christ is here in his humanity, a true human being. And yet, with this humanity as a focus, notice with me that Luke draws our attention to the perfection of this humanity in three ways. First of all, Luke shows us Christ's perfection at birth. You turn me, please, to chapter 1 again, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. Luke will emphasize that Christ was born to Mary, who was, verse 27, a virgin. Then in verse 34, just to emphasize it even more clearly, Luke will record to us how Mary will say, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" In verse 35, Luke will emphasize that Christ is, in the middle of the verse, that holy thing, that is, one who's set apart. But set apart in what sense? Well, set apart in this sense that his humanity came entirely from Mary. Joseph had nothing to do with it. Because in verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." It was going to be a miraculous conception by God the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ was not going to have a father. He's not going to have Joseph as father, and he did not have the Holy Ghost as a father either. His humanity came entirely off Mary, off thee, it says. Indeed, then in verse 23, whenever Jesus Christ in chapter 3 has a genealogy recorded for us, Luke again it wants to emphasize, in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." You see, Luke wants to make it clear to us Christ's perfection at his birth. He was virgin born. Mary knew not a man. Christ is that holy thing, that set apart one. And as a result,
while he is human, yet he does not have the corruption that others had. Christ's perfection at his birth. But notice with me also, then secondly, Christ's perfection in his boyhood. You see, being virgin born, Christ is born without sin. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. John will say in 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. And Peter will say in 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. And that sinlessness of Christ in his boyhood is emphasized for us in chapter 2. Look at me, please, at chapter 2. In verse 41, we read, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he, that is Jesus Christ, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Many of you will know the story, but what's being highlighted in this passage is that Jesus Christ, while he has been brought as a young boy every year to Jerusalem, there to the Passover, there to the Jewish festival, where he would gaze upon the sacrifice that's made, the lamb that would be burned, suffer bloodshed and wholly burned, to pay the debt for sinners as a picture of the one who is to come. It's only now, at this age of 12, that Jesus Christ begins to see that this is who he is meant to be. And what we find is that at the age of 12, in Jewish culture, that was whenever a boy became the son of the Old Testament law. He became responsible for his behavior. And whenever Jesus Christ sees who he is meant to be, and the Holy Spirit gives him that understanding that he is that Messiah, he is the one who is that Lamb, as he grows in wisdom and grows in stature, there as a boy, even only at the age of 12, and seeing the horrific suffering of the Lamb and the being slain, the blood being shed, and its body being wholly burned, Jesus Christ, he declares to Mary, I must be about my Father's business. Christ's selflessness, Christ's dedication, Christ's love to die in the place of sinners who have hated him and hated God. Jesus Christ is willing, even at the age of 12, to be the perfect one. We see Christ's humanity in these opening chapters, but we see his perfect humanity in his birth, a virgin birth, without corruption, but then also in his boyhood, even at the age of 12, even as a young boy, growing in wisdom and stature, willing to give his life as a payment for our sins, willing to be the very Lamb of God. But then we also see Christ's perfection in all of his behavior. If you look with me, please, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, we have his birth in chapter 1, his boyhood in chapter 2, but then we have all of his behavior in chapter 3. Christ, in verse 21 and 22, we read, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost ascended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. You see, John the Baptist being called of God to prepare the way for the Messiah to come and calling people to repentance. There were lots of people lined up. And in the midst of that line was Jesus Christ. And before him and behind him were liars and thieves and fornicators and adulterers and coveters and idolaters, and they've all come to repent, to go through the waters of baptism as they're commanded by God, through God's servant John the Baptist. Christ, however, does not need to repent. Perfect in his birth, perfect in his boyhood, but perfect in all his behavior. And Luke records for us that that's made clear to the entirety of all that were gathered. Because whenever Jesus Christ is baptized, he does it to fulfill all righteousness. And as he is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, declaring from the Old Testament, he is the one who is the elect of God. But more than that, we have God the Father speaking from heaven and declaring, this is my beloved Son, and in him I am well pleased. Christ's perfection in his birth, being virgin born, in his boyhood, submitting to the Father, obeying the Father, must compel to always be about the Father's business, no matter the cost, no matter the suffering. And even there, up to the age of 30, in all of his behavior, he pleased the Father. Absolutely perfect. You know, common people, whenever they make statements about others, they can make mistakes. Lawyers, whenever they stand up for people, they can make mistakes as they judge people's character. Court judges can make mistakes whenever they make their declarations in a case. Church leaders can make mistakes whenever they look at people's characters. But God himself will never make a mistake whenever he looks at a person's life and character. And yet here is God the Father declaring regarding God the Son, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So tonight, be comforted. Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect. He came to this earth, he took upon himself a real human nature, and he lived a life of perfection. The fact that he pleased the Father means that we are those that please the Father, because his life covers us. If Christ's life didn't please the Father, if he wasn't perfect in his birth, his boyhood, and all his behavior, then we would not be seen perfect tonight before the Father. But we are. If we didn't have a Savior that was perfect in his birth, his boyhood, and all his behavior, then what we sang in the first hymn, "Yes, Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, the same forever," would not be what we want to hear. But because he is perfect, what comfort it brings. He's perfect in everything. Christ's perfection is shown in these three different stages of birth, boyhood, and then as all his behavior. But in chapter 4, the first part of it, we have his perfection proved. Because while Scripture spoke about one man who was perfect, of course, Adam there in the Garden of Eden, yet we know that Adam failed. His testing was so limited there in the Garden of Eden, and yet he failed, likely so quickly and so easily, at the temptation from Satan and Eve. But yet here, the Holy Spirit, in verse 1 of chapter 4, takes Jesus Christ, leads him into the wilderness, and there he'll be tempted of the devil 40 days. And just as silver is tried and proved at a lower level than that of a diamond, which is so much more precious, wanting to prove to us the absolute invincible perfection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will try and prove Jesus Christ greater than Adam ever was. Because you see, while Adam was tested there in a place of paradise, Christ will be tested in a wilderness and a barrenness. While Adam was tested in a place of safety with nothing to fear, Christ is going to be placed and proved in a place where there were wild beasts. While Adam was tested to have faith in God in a place where God's goodness was in abundance, there Christ is being tested in a place where there is so much barrenness. While Adam was tested in a place where he had support there with Eve, yet Christ is being tested in a place where he's all alone. Well, Adam would be tested that he would have faith in God, in God's goodness, in God's promise, in God's provision. Yet Christ would be tested exactly the same, but where Adam failed to have his faith in God and to trust God, Christ, whenever he's tempted the devil, that God would provide for him, didn't need to turn the bread in, the stones in the bread. That God was with him, and he didn't need to cast himself off the temple to prove that God was there, and that God would give him the kingdoms, didn't need to bow down to Satan. Christ showed his perfection. He proved it. No matter what Satan threw at him, even the kitchen sink as it were, Christ proved his perfection. And he lived this perfection not just for the Jewish people, he lived this perfection for us. Because, look here, writing to a Gentile, to Theophilus, Luke emphasizes. He records things I've already mentioned that other records don't record. For example, in Luke chapter 2, we read it on the Lord's Day. We heard it read even by the children. Luke chapter 2 in the verse 10, "The angel said unto them, that is the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people.
Simeon will say in Luke chapter 2, verses 30 and 32, how mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. You see, Jesus Christ is the one who's perfect. Absolutely perfect. Perfect for his Father, and perfect for us and our salvation. The perfect man, that's who Luke presents to us tonight. The perfect man, as seen by his advent, his coming into this world. But notice what we second of all. The perfect man, as seen by his activity. Because then in chapter 4, the second part of it, we have the ministry of Christ commencing. We've seen his birth. We see his boyhood. We see his behavior in every aspect of his life. We now see his ministry. We see his activity. And all of this activity shows us Christ's perfection. Notice with me just a number of characteristics. Notice with me, in chapter 4, first and foremost, that Christ is the perfect man. He is one who's filled with the Spirit of God. He's filled with the Spirit of God. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Did you know that no other gospel record declares that Christ was full of the Holy Ghost whenever he was led to be tempted in the wilderness? Luke does. Look at me at verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." Nobody else records that, but Luke does. Now look at me, please, at verse 18. Whenever Christ there goes to Nazareth, he's commencing his ministry. And there he goes in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there a book is given to him, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah. And he says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he says in verse 20, he closed the book, he sat down, and he said, "Today are these things fulfilled in your ears," in verse 21. You see, Luke is emphasizing here from the very beginning that everything that Christ is going to do, he does it by the infilling, by the power, by the anointing of the Spirit of God. Yes, it's true that Matthew and Mark will mention about Jesus Christ having the Holy Spirit, and so will John, but Luke does it so many more times than all of them combined. Because the perfect one is one who is to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's what we're to strive after. But that's what Christ offers us in the gospel. To be filled with the Spirit of God. To work and to minister in the power of the Spirit. You see, as the one who's perfect, the one who would be the champion, the one who would be the Savior, he had to do everything in the power of the Spirit. He is the perfect one. Seen by his being empowered by the Spirit of God, but also by his dependence on God. You see, if you turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Everything sort of starts this foundation in chapter 4, and it'll move on, but still linking in with this being filled by the Spirit of God, it shows his dependence on God, the Father, because in Luke chapter 11, we will read in verse 13 the words of Christ in a sermon that he gives. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more should your heavenly Father give good things?" That's what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 7. But yet Luke wants to emphasize the words of Christ. How much more should your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And so Christ is one who's emphasized from the very beginning of his ministry in chapter 4 that everything he's doing it in the power of the Spirit, with the filling of the Spirit of God, with the anointing of the Spirit of God. But how does he receive the Spirit of God? He receives it through prayer. And it's interesting that while, yes, Matthew, Mark, and Luke will record Jesus Christ praying in Gethsemane, yet outside of that, Matthew only ever make one mention of Christ praying. Mark only ever make two mentions of Christ praying. But Luke records Christ praying again and again and again and again and again. Because the perfect man is one who's filled with the Spirit of God. And he's the perfect man because he's always praying to the Father. For example, in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, whenever Jesus Christ is endued with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, it's Luke alone who records that Christ was praying when the Spirit came upon him. In chapter 5, verse 16, whenever Christ would withdraw from the incessant thronging of the crowds, it was Christ who was praying. In chapter 6, verse 12, before he chose the 12 disciples, he continued all night in prayer, Luke tells us. In chapter 9, 18, whenever he was asked by the 12, "Whom say ye that I am?" Wherever he asked the 12, sorry, whom say ye I am, we're told that Christ was alone praying. In chapter 9, 28, at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus climbed the mount, we're told to pray. In Luke chapter 9, 29, we read that his glory was seen as Christ was praying. In chapter 11, verse 1, we read that it was his praying that provoked the 12 disciples to say, Lord, teach us to pray. In chapter 22, 32, it was Christ who assured Peter, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The other gospel records don't record that. In Luke chapter 22, 44, we read, not only did Christ pray in Gethsemane, Mark records that, Matthew records that, but we read that Christ in Luke's gospel prayed even more earnestly than he ever prayed. In Luke chapter 23, verses 34 and 46, the last utterances that Jesus Christ ever mentioned on the cross, no other gospel record makes mention of it, but Luke does, that Christ was praying. It was him who prayed, Father, forgive them. That was his first utterance on the cross, and it was his last utterance on the cross, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. Jesus Christ, at all points of his life, he was filled with the Spirit of God. That's the perfect man. But also, secondly, being the perfect man, he was always in dependence on God. He was always praying. Let me ask you, whenever you look at your life and you look at your prayer life, does not hit you perhaps harder than many other things at how poor you are at your prayer life? But Jesus Christ was perfect. If we're ever perfect before God, we need a perfect prayer life, and that's found in Christ. What certainty we have tonight. We're loved because of Christ's perfection and his perfect prayer life. But be encouraged, Christ in his perfection wants to give us his image, conform us into his image. He wants to make us perfect. He wants to purify us and give us a better prayer life. Cry out to him for it. You know, it's Luke's gospel that will detail for us about the persistent widow in prayer. And about the publican who prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And about how we're to pray always. And about how we're to rise and pray that we'll enter not into temptation. And about the importunate man who went to the friend at midnight and said, Lord, friend, lend me three loaves. It's Luke that records these things. Because Christ, the perfect man who prayed, depending entirely upon God in all situations, he's the one who wants to make us like that too. But then one other aspect of Christ's perfection here in his ministry and activity is this, Christ's love for all. We'll go back to chapter 4, this is the final aspect I want to look at, just for brevity. But in Luke chapter 4, we have the commencement of Christ's ministry. Yeah, we see him being filled with the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit of God, anointed by the Spirit of God, and he has it because he's praying. But notice with me what his role is. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He'll go on to speak about the brokenhearted. He'll go on to speak about those who are captive. He'll go on to speak about those that are blind. He'll go on to speak about those that are bruised. He'll go on to speak in verse 19 about the year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord, whenever people who were so poor they had to sell themselves into servanthood just to make ends meet. Christ has come for the poor. Christ has come not just for those that are financially poor, but it's the idea of those that are outcasts. And have you ever noticed, whenever you read through the Gospel of Luke, the emphasis again and again is that Christ has come for the outcast. He's come from the stranger. For example, the very first miracle that is ever recorded for us is of one who was an outcast. He was bound to the devil. He was a captive. Chapter 4, verses 31 to 36. And then the next miracle recorded for us of Christ healing a woman, not just any woman, but an elderly woman, not just any elderly woman, but one who was bound in a bed. And then Christ healed a leper, another outcast. And then chapter 5, 17 to 26, he healed one who was paralyzed, who was unable to get up and to walk into the synagogue. He was an outcast. He was outside the normal. Then he would also, in chapter 5, 27 to 32, he would work in the life of a tax collector, another outcast. And then in chapter 6, 67, he would heal a man with a withered hand. One whom the Pharisees and scribes cared nothing about his healing, but Christ did. Whenever Christ would appoint his disciples in chapter 6 to go out and to preach, he would also give them power to heal those with diseases. Whenever he would speak about the Beatitudes, he would speak about this, blessed are the poor. That's the first one. That's the poor, those who realize they're nothing. That's to whom Christ has come, the outcast, the little, the lowly, they're nothing. Christ
in chapter 7, would heal the servant of a centurion, another stranger, another outcast. In chapter 7, 11 to 17, he would heal this son of a widow from Nain, a widow, another second-class citizen. In chapter 7, 36 to 50, he would accept a harlot, a prostitute, to wash his feet, another outcast. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, he'll accept women to come and to follow him, other second-class citizens. He'll heal Legion in chapter 8, 28 to 39, another social outcast, one whom people had abandoned. In chapter 8, 43 to 48, he'll heal a woman with an issue of blood, another social outcast. In chapter 8, 40 to 56, he'll heal another second-class citizen, a young girl, raise her to life. Again and again and again and again and again, Christ has come to preach the gospel to the lowly, and people see to be nothing. You see, Christ is the one who has a love for all people, even those who are nothing. He's come to preach the gospel to the sinner. You see, for us who realize tonight that we're nothing before God, be encouraged, Christ is the perfect one. He loves all. He doesn't just love the great and the big. He loves the lowly. So much could be said tonight. And you would think that Christ, as being the perfect one, he would be loved. But yet the reality is he wasn't. Because Christ will begin then in chapter 9, verse 22, tell how he will suffer many things, be rejected, and be slain and killed. And then after that, in chapter 9, 51 to 56, he will be rejected by a Samaritan village. In chapter 10, 13 to 16, he'll be rejected by the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. In chapter 10, 25 to 37, he'll be tempted by a lawyer and rejected by him. In chapter 11, 14 to 23, he'll be attacked and called a servant of the devil, one who casts out devils by the power of the chief of the devils. And indeed, in chapter 11, 37 to 54, he is thought of as one who is offensive even to a Pharisee. The one who's perfect in his love isn't loved in return. Christ will encourage those who are following him to beware of the hypocrisy of these people and not fear them, and to live for eternity instead of time. And to trust in God, just as he provides to the least, he'll provide for those that trust him and walk with him. But yet, Christ, he'll still continue, even though he is rejected by someone, he'll still continue to love the outcast. In chapter 13, he'll heal a woman who was bent over in two, another second-class citizen. In chapter 13, 31 to 35, he'll lament over Jerusalem. He'll lament over those whom he loved and whom he cared for, but yet rejected him. And Christ, while he's invited then to a banquet, in chapter 14, and even in that banquet, there'll be those who will not care about him, even though he's the perfect one. Christ will tell a parable in chapter 14. He'll tell a parable about a man who arranged a great wedding, and he went to the people, and he called the people to come in, all the respectable people, but they were all too busy. I've got a field to do this, and I've got this to do, and I've got that to do. I'm too busy. So Christ said, go into the highways, go into the hedges, go and get them all in, get the poor in. And it's in that context, then, we have what is well known today in Luke 15, the prodigal son. Because you see, Christ is a perfect one, has come for all. But those who are proud don't want them. And those who are humble, those who are lowly, those who see themselves to be poor, they're the ones who want them. And the prodigal son, that parable is all about this. Because we've got two sons. The one son who rebelled against the father and lived his life of sin and rebellion, but yet he saw himself to be nothing, and he came to the Father, and he was accepted by the Father. But the other son, while the Father hosted a great party for that son, the youngest one, yet the oldest son, he didn't want to be part of the party, and he wasn't a part of the party, because he was too proud. And whenever you come into Luke 16, where we have the rich, proud man, he ended up being in hell. But it was the humble, poor, lowly Lazarus that ended up in glory. Do you see how in Christ's activity and a love for all, he called all to him, but it was the poor, it was the lowly that would see their need of him. Whenever Christ would arrive into Jerusalem in chapter 19, oh yes, he would
show himself to be the humble one. Although he's king, he rides upon a donkey. And why there be those that would call out and declare him to be the king promised in the book of Zechariah? Yet so many of the Jewish leaders would reject him. And in fact, they would go on to tempt him and question him regarding the resurrection and regarding, indeed, taxes. And Christ would drive out those out of the temple because they made it a den of thieves. And have you ever thought about that expression? A den of thieves. What is a den of thieves? A den of thieves is where the thieves, upon stealing and sinning, they run to the den to hide. They think the den is safe. And so many people, in all their sin, they made the temple to feel that they were safe there by the sacrifice that they did. And Christ, he came and he threw them out because their salvation is not found in the temple. It's found in Christ. And they rejected him. And so Christ then prophesies that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And it's when he's surrounded by armies. Because they've rejected him. And that's exactly what happened. Because then in Luke chapter 21, Christ speaks about it in detail. And he gives in detail the fall of Jerusalem. And how Jerusalem will be compassed with the Roman army. Great distress will be brought upon the land. And Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles. Because they rejected the perfect one. They were too proud. I wonder this evening, whenever Christ looks at us, does he see pride or does he see humility? All that Christ is looking for is humility. Acknowledging that we're nothing but poor beggars. But that Christ is our perfection. Looking for salvation and looking for blessing in him and him alone. For God to bless us and to take us up and to help us and to guide us and to strengthen us and to use us and to answer our prayers only on the merits of Christ, because he alone is perfect. The psalmist said, who can enter into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. We don't have that, but Christ does. He's the only perfect one. He's the one who sinners need. Christ is looking for humility tonight. And that just brings to the conclusion, I just mentioned it in closing. The perfect man seen by Christ's advent, chapters 1 to 4, his coming into this world, his perfect birth, perfect in his boyhood, perfect in all his behavior. Then we have Christ in his activity, his ministry, filled with the Spirit of God. That's the perfect man. Always praying to the Father, dependent on him. That's the perfect man. Loving all. Enemies included. That's the perfect man. But then thirdly, the perfect man seen by Christ's atonement. You see, in chapter 22, Christ will call his disciples together. And there he will explain that he is the Exodus Lamb there in that upper room. And there he will submit to be that Lamb, which he did at the age of 12. He'll again submit to the Father and says, Lord, here am I. In the Garden of Gethsemane, whenever the Father brings that cup and shows Christ more than he ever has, the agony to which he'll go through in being the Lamb of God, Christ says, not my will, but thine be done. Because that's the perfect man. Submission to the Father. No matter what the cost, because then we have Christ suffering. Christ will be betrayed by a friend, arrested and treated like a common thief with swords and staves as he's arrested in the Gethsemane. He'll be forsaken by his disciples. He'll be denied three times with great vehemence by Peter. He'll be mocked, blindfolded, beaten by the Sanhedrin. He'll be conspired against by the chief priests. He'll be accused before Pilate, tried by Herod, proclaimed innocent by Herod, and then four times by Pilate in chapter 23. He'll be hated by the crowd. The chief priests will shout at Pilate to kill Christ. He'll then be condemned by Pilate, completely unjustly and unfairly. He'll then be rejected by Simon the Cyrene, who had to be compelled and forced to carry Christ's cross. He didn't do it voluntarily. He'll then be crucified by the soldiers. He'll be slandered by the thieves on either side. And the people who come along, they will mock him, slander him as they walk by. And yet in all this, while Christ could have called 12 legions of angels, and while he could have taken himself off the cross, yet there he, submission to the Father, in perfection. No matter what the cost, no matter what the hatred, no matter what the rejection, no matter what the injustice, no matter what the suffering, no matter what the turmoil, no matter what endurance was required, there he submitted to the Father as the perfect one. And in it all, he had compassion for the lost. He was the one who said regarding
the people around, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. And he was the one who said to the thief, today shall thou be with me in paradise. Jesus Christ, the perfect one, in his advent, in all of his activity, in his atonement. And there we have the conclusion, his ascension. And there, as he reveals himself to his disciples, he commissions them to wait in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And when are they endued? It's when they're praying. And when they're praying and when they're endued, they take the one who's perfect and they present him before men. That's what Christ wants of us tonight. To be people that see our poverty spiritually, but cry for Christ to give us his salvation, to cover us, make us legally right before God, but also then to work in us, to make us those that are filled with the Spirit of God, to make us those, therefore, who are praying, to make us those who love all and will tell them of Christ, the perfect one. That our lives are not about us. They're about Christ. Be ye therefore perfect. Impeccably perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect. Will we strive for it? Let us bow in prayer. Our heavenly Father, I thank thee for this gospel record. I thank thee, Father, all that it shows us regarding Jesus Christ. Lord, there, the two on the road to Emmaus, Lord, as they had their own preconceived ideas of who Christ is and what they expected him to be and to do, they couldn't see Christ. But Lord, it was never you opened up the scriptures that you then opened up their eyes. And you then opened up their understanding to see thy beloved Son for who he really is. And Father, it was then that they were taken up and used by thee, that they would pray and tarry in Jerusalem and be endued with the Spirit from on high. Oh, Father, make us to be those that are humble, realizing, Lord, that we need thee to teach us who Christ is aright. That you'll open up our eyes and our understanding through the open scriptures, and that you will make us to be those, Lord, that not only look to Christ for that legal perfection to cover us, but Lord, we'll look for Christ then to work in us. Give us that desire to strive to be perfect without fault and defect in every aspect of life. To strive for it. We'll never be perfect in this, but to strive for it. Lord, this is what Christ died for. The perfect one died, the just for the unjust. Lord, help us to see this. Help us to desire this. Help us to cry to thee for it. Help us to be looking to thee always for it. Father, help us to live in light of him, presenting him who is the perfect one before others. Lord, we ask these things. Lord, no matter what the suffering you call us to go through, no matter what the cost, no matter what endurance is required, no matter what slander may come from others, Lord, help us to be willing to submit to thee. In Jesus' name we pray it. Ask, Lord, you'll undertake for those that are going through times of trial at the minute. You'll give them grace to be faithful. Christ was faithful in his temptation. Lord, may you be pleased to give them Christ's faithfulness. Help them in their trial. Help them to keep holding on to Christ. Help them to keep looking on to him, the author and the finisher of their faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.